We are proceeding very, very carefully, trying to make sure that we have truth as we go along. And right now we're in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, while it was written in the first instance to the nation of Judah that was about to be destroyed and was being destroyed by the Babylonians, and that was because of their wickedness, and that was a great example that God is setting up. But the actual focal point of these verses that we've been looking at again and again and again through the months is the churches of our day, the local congregations, that God is explaining repeatedly in many, many different ways. He's explaining why it is that finally he had come to the end of the church age. This beautiful, this marvelous divine institution that God established almost 2,000 years ago, that began with so much promise when on that first Pentecost afternoon about 3,000 were saved when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as that gospel has been going out into the whole world, my, we would think, what great and wonderful things are going to happen. And a lot of wonderful things have happened. There have been people all over the world who have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually have become his children. But at the same time, there was great responsibility, accountability to God. That is, if you fall away, if you don't remain faithful, then ultimately there will be judgment. Well, we've been in Jeremiah 13, and now we go on in verse 25. This is Jeremiah 13, verse 25. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord. It's interesting how God uses that word Lot. It is not, we're not talking about the name Lot now, who escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, but the lot is cast in the lap, but it's God who gives the verdict on it, you know. The lot was cast, you know, to discover who would get the garment of the Lord Jesus when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And it is a figure that, or a word that God uses to indicate this is the total right, that's the word I'm looking for, it is a total right of God that he, in his sovereignty, he makes these choices. There are no mistakes. There are no mistakes. God knows perfectly. Remember, he knows every thought of our minds. He knows even the intent that was behind that thought. Remember the language of Hebrews chapter 4. And so when God says, this is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, we can know absolutely that God is perfect in his assessment of the situation. He's perfect in his condemnation. There are no mistakes. God is absolutely perfect in what finally happens. And then he says in verse 25, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. And you know, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah and comparing that with what is happening in our local congregations, and we can be very familiar with this. We're not looking at an alien religion of some kind. Many of us have come right out of the center of these local congregations, so we know very intimately what is going on there. And we know that again and again, there's all kinds of evidence that the gospel that is out there is in the main a gospel that is mankind designed. It is designed by man. We fault like crazy. We fault such people like the Jehovah Witnesses. We say that's a cult. We say that we have a lot of negative things to say about it because they pick and choose certain verses and leave other verses out altogether. But in actuality, every church does that to some degree. They pick and choose verses that they think they understand, and they don't check their conclusions against the whole Bible. So they end up where they are trusting in their own gospel. They have forgotten Christ, and they've trusted in falsehood. That's why it is so imperative, that whenever we have any conclusion, that we are very open to any kind of correction from the Bible. Any kind of correction. We must never, never take a stubborn approach that I have the truth, now don't interrupt me. We have to be ready to be corrected by the Bible. Well, and so now God goes on with his judgment. Therefore, verse 26, will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, and that thy shame may appear. And we talked about this at length, so we won't get into that again, except to emphasize that the shame, mankind was created to serve God. God put mankind in this beautiful world. He gave us all kinds of blessings, and yet we constantly rebel. And you know, we can argue, and there are those who say, well, I can't be responsible for what Adam and Eve did. Well, but let me ask the question. Okay, all right. You think you can't be responsible for Adam and Eve. Well, how about yourself? Do you find that in every aspect of your being, you have an intense desire to do the will of God? Now, don't blame Adam and Eve now. Here, God gives you the Bible. He gives you life. He gives you a spirit essence. He gives you a mind to think. He gives you eyes to read. And he puts you in all kinds of wonderful blessings all around as he gives you good health, and you can enjoy the things of this life. Now, how about it? How do you live your life? Are you really, really your whole life dedicated to Christ? And if we are honest with ourselves, apart from salvation, we know that is not the case at all. We set up our own kind of a salvation program. We set up our own standard of conduct. We trust in our good works rather than trusting in what the Bible says, and so on. And so nobody can blame anybody else. We have to look in the mirror and look at me. If I stand in trouble with God, it is my sin, my sin, my sin. That's where it all rests. And I am the one that ought to be ashamed if I'm still not saved. And the only fact that our shame is covered, and the only fact that it is covered, is the mercy of God. Because none of us ever, ever deserve that shame be covered. But then let's go on. As God again continues to fault, I have seen thine adulteries, thy neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? You know, God uses the most ugly language because sin is so ugly. When he's saying, I have seen thy neighings. Now, who neighs? Well, a horse neighs, you know. And so why is he talking like that? And when we go back to Ezekiel chapter 23, and really, it's terrible what God is saying, because sin is so terrible. Our rebellion is so terrible. God is really directing us back here to Ezekiel 23, where he is talking about the external representation of the kingdom of God as it was typified by Judah in Israel in the days of Israel, and as it's typified by the local congregations in our day. Remember, we've looked at this from time to time, but let's look at it once more. We read in he calls Israel Ahola and Judah Aholabah, the lewd women, in verse 44. And he says in verse 11 of Ezekiel 23, and when her sister Aholabah, that's Judah, remember Judah is a picture of the congregations of our days, saw this, that is, saw what? That Aholah, that was Israel, who is also a picture of the churches of our day. Maybe we better back up and see once what her sin was. We read in verse 5 of Ezekiel 23, and Aholah played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, that is, made love to, with all their idols she defiled herself. And it goes on that these Assyrians, verse 10, discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword. And she became famous among women, for they that had executed judgment upon her. In other words, every time we go in rebellion against God, we're headed for disaster. And again, God has brought disaster on the local congregations. But then, let's go on, and it gets worse. Because we go on in verse 11, and when her sister Aholibah, that's Judah, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, that is against her sister Israel, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. She doted, that is made love with the Assyrians, her neighbors, and so on. And then it goes on as in verse 17. And the Babylonians came to her. Now, the Babylonians is anybody in the world who is not a child of God. And this is where people always are interested in. They're interested in what the world can offer. And they try to bring that into the local congregations. They try to bring that into our theology. They try to bring that into our relationship with Christ because we love the world. The world is very, very exciting. It is very pleasurable. Every time we pick up the newspaper or watch a TV program, the advertisements and all, it's all the world enticing, enticing. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. That is, she became available to them in her whoredoms, in her spiritual adultery. And the language gets super, super terrible. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy breasts by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. In other words, this is the language that spiritually adultery was even worse. It was like a horse that is going after a mare, or a stallion is going after a mare that is in heat, and he'll break down corral fences or anything else to get to that mare if it possibly can. And God is using that figure in emphasizing the insistent desire, the evil desire of those who ought to know better in their desire for gospels, for doctrines, for whatever that is pleasing to them rather than pleasing to God. And that's why, going back to Jeremiah chapter 13, we read, I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings. Thy neighings, that ties back into Ezekiel chapter 23. You are like horses, stud horse that's going after a mare that is in heat, and you just insist on having an adulterous relationship. God, of course, is talking about spiritual adultery, where we want a gospel that is pleasing to us, absolutely pleasing to us. They don't like the idea, for example, of election, or that we have to wait entirely upon God. That disagrees with what their kind of an idea of the gospel is. They really want a gospel where they are in control, where they can be satisfied with what they want rather than what God wants. And this is the nature of man, and that's why it's so impossible on one hand and so remarkable on the other. that there are those whom God breaks down. You remember, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. He breaks us down and humbles us, and then the next thing, we are piteously looking to God for His mercy, to God for His mercy, because He is the only one who can save us. Well, let's say he concludes in chapter 13 with the phrase, "Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean?" It's again the impassioned statement of God, "Will you not be made clean?" And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. You don't want to be made clean. You are like the leopard that cannot change its spots, like the Ethiopian that cannot change its skin. You are locked into your sin. You want your own way. And that's why it is always a miracle when any one of us becomes saved. Truly a miracle. Because not one of us deserve that salvation at all. And if we believe we have become saved, our lives ought to just thrill with thanksgiving. We ought to be asking 1,000 times a day, "Oh Lord, how is it possible? Oh Lord, how can I use my life now in showing thanksgiving for, in demonstrating thanksgiving for this wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation?"